2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the sordid story of David, the king of Israel, committing a sin that has darkened and blotted the pages of God's holy word. And when 10 million eons are finished, and there are 10 million more to go, and 10 billion after that, it'll stand as an everlasting record of a man's folly. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel, it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this or not, but it says, at the time when kings go forth to battle, and David sent Joab. I think the real folly of David began right here when he had a job to do and sent somebody else to do it for him. This is often the beginning of sin, isn't it? Believing that somehow you can escape your responsibility and someone else is going to do it for you. Joab is a capable man, there's no question about that. But he wasn't David. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. One said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Second thing you learn from this is mock concern. He didn't really care what they were doing. Didn't care what Joab was doing, didn't care how the people prospered, and didn't care if the war was prospering. If he had, he wouldn't have been where he was. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst not thou go down into thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I'll not do this thing." Third thing you learn is that you've got a far more honorable man here in Uriah than you have in the king of Israel. God's tabernacle is pitched in the wilderness. Joab, the people of Israel, are living in tents. They're all out doing battle. Is it right that I should come to Jerusalem and eat and drink and go in unto my wife? He said, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Learn a lot about Uriah. You know, I've seen a lot of character studies. In fact, I have a lot of them in my library. I have just a number of them on outstanding characters of the Bible. And recently I was going through some research on obscure people because I want to preach a series of biographies on radio on people that are not too well known in the Bible, such as Rahab the harlot, Uriah the Hittite, and the Queen of Sheba. And I felt that I might do a little research on it. I got to looking for some material on Uriah, and you know, as far as I know, there hasn't ever been anything of any consequence ever written on this man Uriah, and yet I find him a very likable man. I find something admirable in the man. A man who obviously had a far greater concern for the integrity of Israel than the king of Israel did. He's an honorable man. Well, verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. David just kept insisting, "Oh, go on, have another one. Go ahead, you can have another one. One more won't hurt you. After all, you've been out there in the field. Go ahead, Uriah, have another one." And you don't tell kings that you don't want another one. So David got him drunk. Didn't say that Uriah got drunk. Now you notice that, please. Doesn't say Uriah got drunk. It said he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went down to his house. He still retained his integrity. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war and the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in the Thebes? Why went ye near the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" In other words, Joab said, "I had to do a very foolish thing, but I wouldn't have done it normally. The king told me to do it." And he said, "When he gets mad and declares his anger for my having done so, remind him that Uriah's dead. This is the means I had." Not only was Uriah killed in this terrible deed of David, but there were a lot of other widows made in Jerusalem that day, and a lot of children who cried out because their father never came home. It's amazing how sin has a way of just increasing. It starts off by just a neglect of duty. In the time when the kings went forth to battle, David stayed in Jerusalem. Then, in his indolence, lying on his bed in the afternoon, getting up and looking out across the street, and the king's palace is always higher than anyone else in the Orient, and as he surveyed the city of Jerusalem there from Zion's hill, he looked down and across the street there, looking upon a woman taking her bath in the evening, which they do even today on the housetops. There, had he been an honorable man, he would have looked and let it go at that. But not David. James says, "Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." He started by lusting. Sin came from his lust, and death came as a result of it. It's a proven fact throughout the Bible. You read it from place to place. You won't find it a solitary, isolated thing in the Bible, but rather a concurrent theme that runs all the way through. And I'm going to deal with four of these themes in the Bible tonight. Now we'll go on and read. So the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us, came out unto us unto the field, and we were upon them even into the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another." Oh, the hypocrisy. Oh, don't get upset over that. What's a few men, more or less? Doesn't matter. Any other time, David would have wept over the loss of one single Israelite. But now, dozens of them perhaps had died, and he said, "Don't let this thing bother you." He said, "Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Go back and tell Joab, that's all right, Joab. I understand." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, that sets the stage. Now in chapter 12, we get the four great themes of the Bible set forth here in one verse. I want to deal with them. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan, of course, is the prophet in Israel at that time. Nathan's an interesting man, too. He didn't care what he said. He bearded lions in their dens. Walked into the king's throne room this day. The Lord sent Nathan. David saw him coming. And if I know anything at all about David, David knew something was wrong. Because, you know, a man who comes on the Lord's business has a certain air about him, just a certain bearing about him. And David saw him come and says, he's not coming to pay a social call. There's something different about his walk. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And in case you don't understand that language, you don't know much about sheep. I was raised in Colorado, and I went to my uncle's ranch in Wyoming, who is a sheep rancher, my uncle John Bauman. And I went there right after lambing time. And there was an old ewe had died, and so my Aunt Elizabeth took this little lamb, and he was a scrawny little old thing. And, you know, another lamb won't feed anything but her own. The only way you can get a mother lamb to feed, or the only way you can get a lamb to feed another sheep than his mother, is to take and skin his mother after she dies and lay that skin upon another ewe. And they won't feed. And this little lamb was about to die, so my Aunt Elizabeth brought it up to the house, and I got there about that time. And I don't know how old I was, 9 or 10, I guess. And I fell in love with that little thing. I fed it every day. I took a baby bottle out with a nipple on it, and that thing would just drown that whole bottle of milk, and it got fat, and it followed me everywhere I went, and it just literally, it was a... it became a real companion to me, and I fell in love with it. I really did. And you can love a sheep because there's something about them. They have a real tender nature about them. I think that's the reason why God called his people sheep. They're not very smart, you know. And sheep are kind of dumb. And they have to be cared for. They have to have a shepherd over them. You can't turn sheep out and let them graze like you do cattle. They have to be herded, they have to be protected and cared for, and if one strays off, I saw an old sheep herder do this one time, one strayed off, kept straying off, and he got down there and finally got it, had to go down in the gully after it and brought it up, and this time he took his front leg and just laid across his leg and broke it. And I raised a ruckus over it. I said, what did you do that for? He said, well, I had to do something to it to keep from getting out of the flock. He said, that sheep will stray off and a coyote will get it. And he said, the only way I can keep it safe is to break its leg. And he did. He broke its leg. So from then on, it didn't stray anywhere. It stayed by the flock. God does that to us, doesn't he, brother? You got any broken legs? Well, this man, Nathan, knew where he was going to get to the heart of David. David was a sheep herder. That's what he was, brother. And he was the shepherd king of Israel. And when he wrote this magnificent psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he was writing God's care for him just as he cared for those sheep. You read that 23rd psalm and you'll get David's heart that he had for his sheep. And Nathan knew that. That psalm was popular in Israel at this time. Always has been. And so he came into him. He said, this man had a little ewe lamb, a little female lamb. And then he goes on to say this, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now, here's a good case of hypocrisy, isn't it? Man kills a sheep, and he gets all upset over it, and he's taken a man's wife, committed adultery with her, had the man killed, and had a number of other people put to death. And then he gets indignant over the fact that somebody killed a sheep. And he he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth," and he does, "the man that hath done this thing shall surely die," and he did. Now, "and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." May I show you something? You've probably already seen it, but it's good to remember. David pronounced a judgment upon himself. Didn't know he was doing it at the time. That's the reason why Paul said, don't judge another, because when you do, you're really judging yourself. "Be careful, thou that judgest another, that thou dost not do the same things." And so he said, he's going to restore the lamb fourfold. May I remind you that over here in verse 18, "it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died." Number one. That's the first part of the fourfold restoration. Then when you get over into chapter 13, just turn over there for a moment, chapter 13, verse 14, we get the second restoration. "Howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Amnon forced his sister and raped her," Tamar. It's a terrible thing to happen in your own family, isn't it? First the baby dies, then one of your favorite sons rapes one of your favorite daughters. And then we come to the third, verse 29, same chapter. "And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and every man got up on his mule and fled." In other words, they just killed this boy. Absalom slew Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. And then finally, the fourth indictment comes when out in chapter 18, verse 34 it is, I believe. Chapter 18, yes, it is. Verse 33. "The king was much moved and went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, and no wonder he cried, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom." Listen to the brokenness of the man's heart, will you? "Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." Did you know, brethren, that when that fourth thing happened, God said, "All right, David, here's the fourth one. First the baby died, then Tamar was raped by Amnon, and then Absalom slew Amnon, and now Absalom is dead. There's your fourfold paying back." And when it happened, that fourth thing that happened, it broke David's heart. It's just like when that rooster crowed out there that night. And how Jesus Christ told Peter, he said, before that cock crow finishes crowing, he said, "You're going to have denied me three times." And don't you know, brethren, that when Jesus Christ said for that third time, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" That third time, Peter said, "Oh, that's the third time he's asked me that. I remember how I denied him three times, and he's asked me three times if I love him." God has a peculiar way of reminding you of things, doesn't he? Verse 6 again, chapter 12, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man." What must he have felt then? Can't you see that old prophet leaning forward, looking up into the face of David, peering into his eyes, sticking that bony finger out and saying, "You're the one that did it. I'm talking about you, David." Listen to the indictment of God. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives under thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such thing." In other words, God's literally saying to David, I would have given you anything you wanted, David. But instead of waiting on me and running things my way, you stepped out of boundary, you violated every commandment I ever laid down. And listen, brethren, in one fell swoop, check the Ten Commandments out, David broke every last one of them within just a matter of hours. And don't forget it, every one of them, and I can prove it to you tonight if you wanted to see it. He had other gods before him. He set an idol up in place of God. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He stole that which didn't belong to him. Every commandment God had laid down, David broke them just as surely as if he'd taken a hammer and taken the Ten Commandments and broke out every one of them. And then God sends a prophet along and says, I would have given you more. I would have given you anything you wanted. Now listen to what it says in verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He said, it's bad enough that you took his wife and saw to it he's dead, but he said, you let the Ammonites do it. You use these people that God wants you to destroy. And brethren, what an indictment God had against this man. Now therefore, listen to this prophecy, and brethren, it never has ceased to be a reality. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. And brethren, it hasn't ever departed. It's still here. The house of David has never had the sword depart from it. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I'll take thy wives before thine eyes, give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. And brethren, it wasn't too long after that Absalom did exactly that, right on the housetops of Jerusalem, and everybody knew that David's entire family had been disgraced by his own son. For thou didst it secretly. But I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, he didn't have to say much. I want you to know, I don't think he sat there and just looked at him come and said, well, I've sinned against God. I believe David cried it out of the depths of his soul. Nathan knew that David had a broken heart over this. In fact, the 51st Psalm was written about this time. Against thee only have I done this evil in thy sight. May I remind you something about that sword? I'm not dealing with that, but you know, it is good to look this up. Go with me, please, over to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. I believe it's in Luke. And we have the story here of Simeon in the temple. When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken there, he was born, you remember? Listen to what it says in verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit in the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And I'll tell you this, brethren, Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And everywhere that Christianity is gone, the sword is gone with it. For 2,000 years, you've had a history of bloodshed. And it's not over, brethren. Wherever the gospel has been preached, wherever Jesus Christ has been lifted up and brought up before men, the sword has gone with it. And what Nathan prophesied back there is true. It never will depart from the house. All right, now, let's take these four great things tonight. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 13 of chapter 12. Now, this is the statement of David unto Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. The four great themes of the Bible. Number one, the theme of sin. There wouldn't have been a Bible if there hadn't been sin, brethren. And the greatest proof of man's sin is God's Word. Now, let me say that again so you'll understand what I'm saying. The greatest proof of man's sin is God's Word. Because it starts with sin and it ends with sin. And all the way through, now God never pulled any punches. He showed us how Abraham lied about being the brother of Sarah. He showed us how Noah got drunk. He showed us how Cain killed his brother Abel. He told us about David, the king of Israel, who was a man after his own heart, who committed adultery and had a man killed. He told us about Jonah, one of the servants of God, who ran away from God and wanted to go to Tarshish instead of where God sent him. And one after the other, you'll find God parading various characters across the stage, and every one of them, brethren, has something wrong with them. There are only two men outside the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible about whom we know anything that you can say pretty well were above average, and yet I'll say this to you honestly, Joseph was a sinner and so was Daniel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the indictment against man. The Bible is the proof against man's sin. And all I got to do, and I can tell you this is true, all I got to do to prove man's sin is to walk down the street with a Bible in my hand and watch the reaction of people to it. I've gotten on an airplane, didn't particularly want to talk to anybody. I know a lot of evangelists tell you how they win everybody to Christ on the airplane. When I get on one and I finish the meeting, I'm pretty well bushed and I don't want to talk to anybody. Now maybe I'm an introvert or peculiar or something, I must be, but I found that if I didn't want anybody to sit by me, if the plane wasn't going to be too crowded, I'd just pull my Bible out of my briefcase and lay it on the seat beside me. Not a soul sits down, not a soul. I'm assured of having a nice seat all to myself. It's a strange thing how that Bible will run men away from you. And you believe this book and you hold this book up and you love this book and this book will convict you of your sin. Just as surely, brethren, as if it were a light that shined into dark places, just like it was a surgeon's scalpel that had cut down and had performed surgery on the cancer of your own stinking, rotten heart. This Bible is the greatest proof of man's sin. Now, we talk about great sin in the Bible. There's a great sin that David committed here. We talk about sin and classify it. I can classify sin into perhaps four different kinds of sin: ignorance, which no child of God can claim. The child of God, once he's born again, he doesn't sin ignorantly. From that day on, from the moment the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in his heart, that man, whenever he sins, he does so knowing full well what he's doing. It's impossible for a child of God to sin and not know it. Now you can say something or do something or think something, but even then you'll know it. Now you can't help thinking evil sometimes. But brethren, there's a lot of difference between thinking evil and inviting it to come in and make some tea for it and some cookies and sit down and have it entertained. I told a young man over in Washington, D.C. some time ago, he said, I don't know how you can keep your mind clear with the way things are today. I said, well, I don't know either. But I'll tell you this, there's a difference. And I told him what I told you. There's a difference between having an evil thought and entertaining it. Brethren, it's when you start to entertain that thought. David would never have had a bit of trouble, brethren, if he hadn't entertained an evil thought. If he just looked at that naked woman and went on and let it go at that, there wouldn't have been any problem. He'd seen plenty of naked women. That wasn't a problem. But he looked upon her and he lusted after her. And in his heart, sin was conceived. And it wasn't too long until something else had happened. He committed adultery with her. And then he had to kill a man. All simply because he entertained a thought that had no business there. Now, sin's great because David knew better. We have a tendency, you know, to classify sin today. Well, it was just a little sin. Brethren, there is no such thing as a little sin. All sin is sin against God. And you must remember tonight that whatever sin you have in your life, it's a sin against a holy God. Men are condemned today to hell, brethren, because a holy God is a purer eyes than to behold evil. And they couldn't possibly inhabit eternity where God is. Because God is holy and he dwells in the high and holy place. And the only people that are going to dwell there are those who have been absolved of that sin and cleansed of that sin and declared and imputed to be righteous in the sight of God and have an imputation of Christ's nature himself transmitted unto them through the new birth experience. And you take that out of a man's life and he hasn't got any standing before God. Now, other sins of ignorance. Then there's another classification of sin that I might just have to call sin of indifference. And I'm not going to look at anybody tonight, but I'll guarantee you somebody sitting right here right now that are committing a sin of indifference. You just don't care. You can just get to the place where you're not worth shooting. Listen, brethren, I've had plenty of opportunity in my ministry as an evangelist, and I've gotten to the place many times preaching, I've gotten discouraged. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you I don't. But if I didn't guard against indifference, I would find that I would just get up and preach sermons. And I could do that because I know enough Bible, I could preach things that would be a delight for people to hear, and I could get along very well. In fact, I could get along a lot better than I'm getting along now because I believe that the Lord has given me a convicting message to proclaim, and I wouldn't dare fall in that. But if I just got indifferent and just went into the ministry like a lot of other men do and developed myself about 15 good socking messages that could get people down an aisle, I could get myself all the meetings I wanted if I didn't stand for sound doctrine and sound principles and believe what I believed. Be careful of indifference, brethren. It's a sin. Many men tonight are indifferent. The world tonight is going to hell. And I'll tell you, we've got a challenge before us. We've got an obligation to God. I don't care what your belief is. You look at that map back there, and if it doesn't break your heart when you realize that you are virtually helpless when it comes to reaching those people. But our obligation is to tell them the truth. Our obligation is to preach that truth, to declare the whole counsel of God into all the world if we possibly can. And no one's going to reach this generation if we don't reach it. We've got truth, but what are we doing with it? Sitting around with it. That's a sin against God. And there's another kind of sin, if you please. Not only the sin of ignorance, sin of indifference, but a sin of negligence. In one of the prayers in the Protestant Episcopal Church that I belonged to at one time, one of the prayers was, "Forgive us of our sins of commission and omission." What we do and what we don't do. Just negligent. I read a story a while back. You might have read it. It was in most of the newspapers where a fire burned a tenement house. I believe it was in Brooklyn, New York, somewhere up in there. And a number of people perished in that fire. And when they went back to find out and investigate why that fire came to pass, because these buildings had all been inspected, supposedly, and they had supposed to have come up to inspection. They're all supposed to have sprinkler systems in because so many people living in the building, the fire code declared that they had to have sprinkler systems on. There weren't any sprinkler systems. And when they got to checking around, they found that the particular fire inspector who had a political job in that particular area, because he had a friend who owned several buildings, he just simply overlooked a few things and just didn't turn them in. In other words, he just neglected to write them down, and as a result of his neglect, a number of people lost their lives. It's like a mother that I knew who turned her back on her little child, and she knew that he could move pretty fast. He could dart, and children do that sometimes, and that child darted out the street. First thing she knew, the tires were squealing, and she had a child in her arms that was almost dead. Now, he didn't die. Praise the Lord for that. But she confessed. She said, "It would never have happened had I been paying attention to what was going on." And that's true. Brethren, it's amazing how much happens today because we just neglect to be aware of our surroundings and of the commitment that God has brought us to. Then that other thing, of course, and I'll get off of it very quickly, is that matter of just deliberate sinning. Knowing that you're sinning. It's not negligence, it's not indifference, it's not ignorance. You know you're doing it, and you do it in spite of the fact that you know that there's a penalty to be paid for it. And don't tell me, brethren, that we all haven't done something like that. Went ahead and did it anyway. Knowing that God has put his finger on an indictment against you before you ever do it, and yet do it anyway. All right, let's talk about this matter of this great sin. As I said, sin today is classified by many people. Gray sins, black sins, little white sins, little white lies. But not in the sight of God, brethren. Not in the sight of God. Now, I think the blackness of sin was evident the day the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was sin, if you remember correctly, that put him on that tree, and he became sin for us. Please keep that in mind whenever sin rears its head in your life. Keep in mind, brethren, that it was sin that nailed Jesus Christ on the cross. It was great because it was against David's position as king. There's a great difference, you know, between a child of God and one who isn't. I can understand why lost men do what they do. I can understand their love of filth. I can understand their love of music that they have, and the love of their art and their pornography and their filthiness. I can understand that because that's their nature. But brethren, it's entirely out of character for a person who's been regenerated and who's become a child of the king to step out of that character and commit a sin. David was a king. He was royalty. Listen, you're royalty, aren't you? Are you not a co-heir with Jesus Christ? Have you not become an inheritor of the promise of God? Have you not become a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is the Son of God and God is the regal ruler of this universe, are you not children of the king? Are you not to rule and reign with him in eternity? Well then, brethren, when we step out of character and go down and do something that's beneath us, think what a terrible thing it is in the sight of God. Think what a poor estimate men have today of the Church of Jesus Christ, because the people in it who name the name of Christ do not live on a plane that a lost man knows he should be living on. I've had lost men tell me, yes, I've thought about being a Christian, but I know I can't live that kind of life. He knows that he is to be different than anybody else. He knows that. And yet people in the church don't seem to think it's so important. It's a great sin because he's a king. There's a fine line of difference between kings and men on the street. Civil government is by divine appointment. It was great because I believe that when David sinned, all Israel suffered. No man liveth unto himself, said Paul. And we don't die unto ourselves. We're not an island. We cannot separate ourselves. Whenever I do anything that's wrong, my wife is going to suffer with me. My children will suffer. My children's children will suffer. And my children's 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 children will suffer. You say, why is that so? Because God has made a statement in the Bible, brethren, that he will visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations. You say, oh, that was done away with at Calvary. All right, you show me where it was done away with. You tell me tonight, because you get saved and you planted a seed over here before your salvation experience, you mean to tell me that salvation stops the process of that seed coming up over here? Oh, forget that, brethren. Many times, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it doesn't qualify that by saying whether you're saved or lost. And you can get saved right here at this point, and over there you're going to have a crop come up. You say, well, I don't understand why that crop's coming up. Well, I do, brethren. You sowed some seed back here. I'm right now reaping some things in my life at my age that I sowed back in my youth, and I can't get away from it. It's making an effect in my body, I can tell it. Anybody that's lived any time at all has some wisdom on this line. And my drunkenness and my filth and my ungodliness in my early days is taking its toll in my life right now. And it will till the day I die. Now, when you sin, others suffer. We never say or do anything that doesn't in some way affect other people. I've regretted so many times things I've said. Oh, brethren, if we could button up our lips. If we could just refrain. You know what Peter said? He said if a man would love to see good days and not have his days evil and see long days in the land, let him refrain his lips from evil, from speaking guile. Oh, that's a real promise from God, isn't it? It was great because it was against God. Uriah the Hittite was killed. Bathsheba was violated. The child died as a result of that. All Israel knew that, brethren. It wasn't just household talk around the king's palace. When this thing got through, when Nathan got through with his pronouncement, God made sure that all Israel knew what kind of a man they had on the throne. How would you like to sit over your subjects and have them look at you and say, yeah, you adulterer, you violated the things of God? How many men in the ministry today, brethren, have filthy lives, and their people sit out there and know that song, have no respect for them or for the things they represent? As a result, they made a mockery out of the ministry. And don't tell me it hasn't happened, because I've seen it time and time again in my ministry. keep ourselves pure and clean. What a marvelous thing it is. And I tell you the truth tonight, and I say this before God, and God is my witness, I'd rather be dead tonight. And I hope God kills me before I ever bring disgrace to his name.
Amen.
My brethren, what a terrible thing it is to have something like this come up in your life. You know, I've watched, just while I'm on that, I've watched men down through the years. I could stand here tonight and probably name 25 men by name that have been in the ministry, who have run off with other men's wives, or just treated this thing. You say, well, they weren't called to preach. Whether they're called to preach or not, whether they're even saved or not, they have named the name of Christ, brethren. They did own that name. They did proclaim that name. They said they believed in him and trusted in him. They claimed to have been made new creatures. And yet, when a man does this, and he's in a responsible position, Sunday school teacher, deacon, more so than anybody else, I don't care if you're just a member of the church, somebody's got their eye on you, brother. Somebody's watching you. Somebody sees you. They know what you are. God have mercy on us, brethren, when we step out of character. Oh, it's a great sin when it's against God. We have a tendency today, you know, to pluralize sin, but God doesn't see sin as plural, singular. All sin stems from one thing, unbelief. A man who deliberately violates the principles of God does so because he really doesn't believe that there's a judgment coming. He does so because he doesn't believe that it's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment. He simply doesn't believe it. If he believed it, he wouldn't do it. And I believe what Paul said. Paul said, I beat myself into subjection. Literally, bring myself into subjection, lest after I preach to others I find myself a castaway. And I really believe that has a far deeper connotation than just being laid on the shelf. Lest after I preach to others I find that I myself have been deceived about my standing with the Lord. And there could well be that connotation to it. Paul said, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He didn't say sins. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And listen to his heart cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the first great thing here. Then the second thing here that I see in this verse 13, is a great repentance. It's an interesting study sometimes if you go through the Bible and take the men who've said, I have sinned. It's quite a study. But I believe that sorrow is the beginning of repentance, and somewhere down the line, David sorrowed over this. In Psalm 51, verse 3, David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. 50, 60, 70 years, my sin is always in front of me. Some men's sins go before them. Listen, brethren. When you sin, even though you repent and get forgiveness such as this man got here, you remember this, that once one of those fiery darts of Satan has gotten under your shield of faith, it leaves a mark that'll burn and burn and burn, and even though God has removed the barb, the scar is there, a livid burning thing. And he'll put it right in front of you, so every time you turn around, you see it. How many times I've been preaching, and all of a sudden, right in front of me, sin shows up. And I want to stop and say, well, what right do I have to proclaim the truth of God to someone? My sin is before me. Oh, to abstain from it, to keep yourself pure. That's why Paul wrote that to Timothy. Keep thyself pure! If I were to give a word of warning to young people tonight, don't get something in your life, it'll never get out of you. Every impression you get in your mind, everything that burns its way into your heart, every sin you ever commit becomes a part of you, brethren, and I don't care who you are or what you are or how much forgiveness you get, somewhere down the line when you least expect it to come up and when you don't want it there, there it comes. And the young man that says to a fine, pure young woman, you know, I've never loved anyone but you, and then his sin comes up and accuses him that he's committed adultery and he's violated the purity. Now he wants her pure. It's amazing what standards we have. God said in the Bible, when you catch anybody in adultery, stone both the man and the woman to death. Not one of them. But it's always been society's choice to take the woman and blame her. Remorse is a part of repentance, but not the whole of it. Repentance is more than sorrow. I can be sorry I sinned. I can suffer remorse for it. And I can hate the fact that it ever happened. And I can see what sin has caused my life and still never come to repentance of it. Because, beloved, repentance is truly turning away from that. And even though you can't go back and remove the scar, you can say, by God's grace, that will never happen again. And, brethren, it never happened in David's life again. It never happened again. He learned his lesson. I believe that after Peter denied Jesus Christ yonder there in that judgment hall, I believe that after that, you could have got Peter up there and poured boiling oil on him, and he'd have stood right up and says, I'll never deny him. I believe you could have cut off his fingers one by one. You could have plucked his flesh off his body, and Peter had said, I don't care what you do. Amen. I'll never deny him. You know why? Because he learned that, brethren. He got rid of his sin when it came to that. He saw what had happened. And when he said, Lord, you know I love you. Thou knowest I love thee. Then Jesus Christ said, feed my sheep. And he fed them and told them what sin could do. What you once loved, you'll hate. And what you once hated, you'll love. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And that's crucifixion with Christ. It identifies you with him to the place where you actually see, as you're hanging there with him, you see God's estimate of sin. Your crucifixion with him brings you into a proper perspective. And sin no longer is the enticing, lovely thing that it once was, but you see it for what it really is, what put you on the cross with Christ too. Because it wasn't just Christ that was crucified. Every believer, everyone who ever believed in him, everyone who ever will, was crucified the day God died on the cross. Then the third thing is a great forgiveness. I love what Nathan said here. David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. I love what he said now. Now notice what he said. Didn't say forgave it. He put it away. You know what that word means? In the psalm it says it's behind God's back, not before his face, into the very deepest part of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, your sins have been separated from you. That's putting it away. The drunkard, the streetwalker, the bank president, the janitor, the policeman on the beat, and the criminal he's seeking, whatever your walk in life, it doesn't make any difference how high you are, how low you are in society or on the scale of men's opinions. The fact is, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the condemnation against man. Men have sinned against light. Light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Neither cometh the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Men love sin. They have a respect for it. They have a desire for it. They live in it. It's their very realm. They breathe it like a fish lives in water. Man must live in sin until he's redeemed, and then it becomes abhorrent to him because it's no longer his domain, no longer it's his realm. God has put it away from him. And just as a fish can't live out of water and a bird's habitat is the air, the child of God has been taken out of this habitat and placed into another one. He's been given wings to fly. He's risen above the mundane and the ordinary, and he's been taken out of this realm that he was once in, and God has given him a whole new concept of life. Everything's changed now. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. You realize your position tonight and see that God has brought an indictment against you, and I have no doubt what there's some of you here tonight in this condition. You're yet in your sin. I've always used this illustration because I think it means much. It's like me going to Pittsburgh, for instance. We have a department store in there. I have a charge account with them by the name of Horn's Department Store. And I run up quite an account with them, several thousand dollars. And I go in and find Mr. Horn one day and say, "Oh, Mr. Horn, you know, I owe you quite a bit of money. And I know you're going to be very happy now, Mr. Horn, to learn that from this day forward, I'm going to pay all my purchases I buy them. I'm not going to incur any more indebtedness." Isn't that wonderful, Mr. Horn? That's wonderful, Mr. Rhodes. But I happen to notice here on the account books that you owe me several thousand dollars. Now, what are you going to do about that? Oh, forget that. Forget it. I just told you from now on I'm going to take care of all my debts as I make them. You'll get it forgiven, my foot. Oh, no, brethren. It doesn't work that way. Man can turn over a new leaf and say, "I'll never do that again. I'll get straightened out." And you know something? A lot of people have done that and they think that's what salvation is. But how about the sin debt that has to be paid for? Somebody's got to take care of it. And it's got to be put away, brethren. This is why I say this third great theme of the Bible. Not only do we have sin, but we can have repentance. And when we have repentance, we can have forgiveness. Oh, God forgives sin. Thank God for that. God forgives sin. But there's a fourth thing. Now the promises. God makes him a promise. This promise couldn't have been to him until after he had said this. It said, "Thou shalt not die." Did you ever stop to think, brethren, that all the curses in the Bible are for lost people and all the promises are for the saved ones? And you can take any promise out of context. It doesn't make any difference. I believe this. I'm dispensational as anybody can be. But I believe you can take any promise of God. If it's a truth and if it's a promise, you can take it and make it yours personally, and God will honor that promise if your faith will lay hold upon it and believe it and claim it as if it's so. God operates in that realm. But not until you've been born again. Not until you've seen that you've sinned against God. Not until, brethren, you've come to the place of repenting of that sin and getting the forgiveness of God. Then the promises become yours. And God lays them out in this order. The four great themes of the Bible, and you'll start with them back in Genesis, and they run from one end to the other. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, and promise. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, and promise. One after the other, you'll find it throughout the Bible. And these four themes are here in this particular place. Thou shalt not die. Physical death, yes. It is appointed unto man once to die. Lost and saved alike, we all have a common end. Sin, brethren, did that to you. But for the man who believes and trusts and has absolute confidence in the saving, regenerating power of Jesus Christ, that man truly never dies. Had a fellow used to come through Mobile back years ago, and he'd call me up, and his question was, "Where are you going when you die?" And I'd always answer, "I'm going to heaven." "Hallelujah, brother." We'd talk a little bit, and he'd go on. One day he called me, said, "Where are you going when you die?" And I said, "I'm not going to die." And there's a long silence on the other end of the telephone. And he said, "You know, you're right. That's true, isn't it?" He said, "Well, hallelujah, brother." But it is true, brother. Christians don't die. They just change garments, change households. "In this we earnestly groan, desiring to be clothed upon, that the earthly house of this tabernacle would be dissolved." We have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal the heavens. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God has given us a promise. And this mortality must put on immortality. Have you tonight come through this progression? Have you sinned against God? Have you tonight, brethren? Have you confessed that sin? Have you repented of it? Truly turned your back on it? Have you gotten the forgiveness of God? Do you know tonight your sins are forgiven? Have you got the promises of God to cling to? I trust you have. If you haven't, then you listen well. This is the gospel. Listen to it well. Jesus Christ died for your sin, according to the Scripture, and was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. And the Bible said, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Would you tonight trust him as your Lord and Savior? Put your faith and confidence in him. Repent of your sin. Turn your back on it. Hate it. Abhor it. Take sides with God against it. Join forces with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Experience that great forgiveness that only he can give to you. If you can do that tonight, you can go home with the greatest joy that God can give to a man, the joy of a redeemed soul.